The passage that was read for us a few moments ago, if you're like me when you're a child growing up, you were given verses to memorize. And Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 was one of those passages that I was given to memorize, and it became one of my very favorite passages. Verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that verse is found in a context, and throughout the book of Galatians, much of it, he's dealing with very much the same thing and making some of the identical arguments that he makes throughout the book of Romans. This idea of earning your salvation through the keeping of the law. You can never earn your salvation. Even as Christians, as we're commanded to keep the law of Christ, we're not earning our salvation by doing that. We don't get the salvation unless we do that. But even when we do that, salvation is still grace. It's a free gift. And so no matter what law is in place, you can never earn your salvation by keeping that law. It's always a free gift, period, through Jesus Christ. And Paul is arguing here against these people who would go back to the Old Testament and try to bind that upon Christians and saying we have to live by that. And you Gentiles have to be physically circumcised and you have to observe certain days and so forth and so on if you want to be true Christians. And Paul is arguing against that throughout the context of what was read for us just a few moments ago. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Verse 19. Verse 18. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. People trying to build back up the law of Moses and implement it under the age of Christ. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. In other words, if you go back to the Old Testament and try to impose that on Christians today and say we have to live by it to be saved, you're setting aside the grace of God through Christ. For if righteousness comes through the law, and what a great point this is. This is just really the clincher. If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. Isn't that just common sense? If we can be saved through keeping the law of Moses, then why did Christ even come? Why did Christ even die on that cross? If we already had salvation available through the keeping of the old law. That's Paul's point here. But right in the middle of all this, he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. My devotion is to Christ. There was a time in my life when I was zealously in love with the law of Moses, or at least the traditions as my fathers taught them, the Pharisees. But now I've been crucified with Christ. And so there are many things really we learn from this very verse, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. Crucified for Christ. Because I want to suggest to you that if Paul as a Christian was crucified for Christ, we as Christians are also and should be crucified for Christ. Now when we talk about crucifixion, we often think about what the Lord did for us on the cross, and that's good. Matter of fact, I would say that that ought to be our first thought when somebody says the word crucifixion. We ought to think about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, dying on that cruel cross for our sins. Not for His own transgressions, for He had none. But for my sins, He hung on that cross. And we think about its significance, and the sins forgiven, and the church being established, and the hope made possible, and all these things that hang on the cross. And that depend upon Christ on that cross. But let's spend just a few minutes this morning talking about the Christian, the believer, being crucified for Christ. And I want to suggest to you three things this morning. In the first place, the believer's crucifixion is personal. It is a personal crucifixion. Paul says, I am crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. It's me. You know, when we are crucified with Christ, that is a personal choice, isn't it? Now, that choice may have been influenced by circumstances around us. Certainly it was. It was influenced by the gospel of Christ. It was influenced by maybe the invitation song or others encouraging us to obey the gospel. But when I obey the gospel, that's my choice. Nobody is manhandling me, dunking me down in that water against my will. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. and think about the meanings that go behind that word crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. We read all these passages. For example, Romans chapter 6, which incidentally was also penned by the Apostle Paul. In Romans 6 verse 1, really verses 1 to 10, but the first few verses where Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And when we do this and obey the gospel in this way, we crucify ourselves with Christ. Paul told those Ephesians in Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in your sins, but God made you alive through Christ." Colossians 2:12 says, "We were buried with Him in baptism." We were crucified with Christ. I am crucified. But what we're really talking about here is what we think of whenever we speak of crucifixion. What do you think about? You think about sacrifice. Now maybe you think about pain. The English word excruciating is derived from the Greek word crucifix. And so we talk about excruciating pain. That's derived from the crucifixion or the crucifix. And so here we talk about sacrifice, we talk really about pain. Is it always easy to be a child of God? It's not, is it? I mean, there are sacrifices that we're going to have to make. Matter of fact, in Romans 12, Paul talks about our lives as Christians being a living sacrifice. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And then goes on to talk about how we are not to be conformed to the world. It takes sacrifice to not just go out and watch the same kinds of movies that all our friends and neighbors are watching. It takes sacrifice to not go out on Friday night with all of our friends or co-workers who are going out to have a few drinks at the bar or whatever. It takes sacrifice to not partake in what everybody else is doing. It takes some sacrifice. Particularly if there's a time in your life when you were called up and all that, now you have to reject that in order to live the new life in Christ. It takes some sacrifice. You know, the Lord talks about us bearing our cross. Remember Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, "Take up the cross and follow Him." And Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 37, Mark says it again, "Take up the cross and follow Him." In Luke chapter 9, in verse 23, Luke, in some of the texts, some of the manuscripts, adds the word "daily." Take up your cross daily. And in the context of those passages, he's actually talking about sacrifice, and the great sacrifice there that some have to make is actually their family. The close, intimate relationship that we just naturally enjoy with our family, mom, dad, brother, sister, whatever the case may be, those very intimate relationships sometimes may have to be compromised in order to obey the gospel and remain faithful to the Lord. That's sad. But sometimes that happens. Sometimes we have those in our family who are not Christians who can accept us fine in the Lord. We don't want to be part of it, but you're still our son and we love you, and that's good. But then there are some parents who really give their children a hard time who obey the gospel and try to cut them off completely, ridicule them, make fun of them, do whatever they can to get them out of that cult. And it takes sacrifice to not give in to that and to become weakened by that. And so the believer's sacrifice is personal. The believer's crucifixion, it's a personal sacrifice. But not only is the believer's crucifixion personal, but the believer's crucifixion is precious. Paul said in our text, Galatians 2, "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." Think about what a precious thought that is. You know, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I love that idea of Christ dwelling in me, of Christ living in me. Paul said Christ lives in me. Now, we mentioned in our class this morning that Christ lives in us, really in the same way that the Holy Spirit lives in us and that God lives in us, and that's through the keeping of the word that they've given to us. In John 16, Jesus gave that process when he said, "The Comforter to come, the Holy Spirit to guide you in all truth. He'll not speak of his own, but he'll speak the things that he hears." And essentially, if you read the context here, you see the Father giving the information to the Son giving it to the Spirit revealing it to man. And so the Spirit dwells in us, the Father dwells in us, Christ dwells in us through what they have revealed. That's the mode. Ephesians 5:19, "Let the Spirit dwell in you richly. And all wisdom, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and spiritual songs." They're parallel verses. They say the same thing, except in one it says, "Let the Spirit dwell in you," and the other it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you." What's that tell me? That tells me that when I allow the word of Christ to dwell in me, I'm letting the Spirit dwell in me. That's how the Spirit dwells in the Christian. Christ lives in me. The memory of Christ is carried around in my heart. What he did for me, that great sacrifice of love, which we'll memorialize in just a few moments, lives in my heart. The things Christ taught while on earth, the things his apostles taught when Christ left earth and sent the Spirit, lives in my heart. Christ lives in me. I can see Paul whenever he's going through all those horrible things that he had to go through. Many times he writes about these. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 7 to 14. You can see Paul talking about some of his experiences as a Christian. He says, particularly as a minister here, 2 Corinthians 5, 7 to 14. And I really meant 4. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 14. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard pressed on every side." Now here's what Paul goes through. "We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." Why not? "Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." The life of Jesus manifested in my body, Paul says. Christ lives in me. "But we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." How does Paul do that? He's hard-pressed but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, and on the list goes. How do you make it, Paul? How do you survive through that? Paul says, Christ lives through me. Paul's dead. I just let Christ take over. That gives me the comfort and the strength that I need to overcome any situation. Now we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and begin in verse 4. "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting." See all that he went through? "By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true." All these things that he went through because Christ lives in me. The last few verses of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "We don't lose heart. Because even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction." All those things Paul went through, he says light affliction, compared to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that awaits us. And he says, "We don't look at the things which are seen. We don't dwell upon the persecutions and the sufferings and the tumults, but that the things which are not seen, the things which are not seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We focus upon what's waiting for us." That's how you let Christ live in you. That passage we quote all the time, Philippians 4 and verse 13, it's found in a context. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." What he says in verse 12, "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to be poor and I know how to be rich." Pretty much. I know how to do without, and I know how to have plenty. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. How do you do it, Paul? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ lives in me. That's how I do it. Verse 6, he mentions that peace which passes all understanding. A man who mentions the tumults and the sufferings, and we didn't even look at 2 Corinthians 11:22-33, where he lists all those things, with the perils and the shipwrecks and the stripes and the stonings and the beatings and all those. We didn't even read that. That's how precious the believer's crucifixion is. When you crucify yourself, lay it all aside, my life is lived for Christ now, you have a peace and a living hope that you can't even put in words to other people. Even though the world is looking at you and what a life they have, and it seems like one bad thing after the other, sometimes life gets like that. How do you do it? Christ lives in me. And that's a precious thing. So Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. The believer's crucifixion is personal. That's my choice. I choose to obey. The believer's crucifixion is precious. And finally, the believer's crucifixion is practical. Paul says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is practical to live life in the flesh under the direction of Jesus Christ. That's practical in this world today. It can be done. Of course, Paul says, as we looked at a moment ago, I live with heaven in view, 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. But the Christian life is very practical, even in a sin-cursed world. Living a crucified life with Christ, you see, means living by the direction in His Word, right? And the direction He gives in His gospel is practical. Have you ever thought about this? I want you to get this statement. Listen to this. The direction Christ gives in His gospel is practical in every aspect of our life in this world. Have you ever thought about that? Think about that for a moment. And it embellishes those aspects and makes them of the highest quality. For example, what about the government? The gospel is practical and deals with our relations with the government, doesn't it? Here's just a few passages here. Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, Paul talks about our interaction with the government there. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Paul said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Who's the highest authority in this land? In America? Somebody might say, well, it's the President of the United States. Other might say, no, it's the House, the Congress. Somebody say, no, it's the Supreme Court. Well, what are all those guys? Politicians, aren't they? They're politicians, aren't they? Every one of them. The governing authorities are politicians. Somebody says, preacher, you're not supposed to bring politics into the pulpit. That's a lie. And people have been deceived by that. Paul brought them into the pulpit. Romans 13 is talking about submitting to the governing authorities, and the governing authorities are politicians. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. If I get up here and preach this verse to you and tell you, you need to go out there in life, this is practical, remember, in life, and you need to obey the laws of the land. You need to stop at the red lights. You need to stop at the stop signs. You need to drive the speed limit. You need to do all those things based on this very verse. That's politics in the pulpit. But my real point is, we are to be subject to these, even to those who are evil, even to the evil ones. I mean, when Paul wrote this, Nero was in charge, and Nero was a tyrant, a murderer. He was the first true persecutor of Christians in history. And on the Roman side, the Jews were the first really to persecute the Christians. And Paul said, be subject to them. In Titus 3, 1-2, we're told to be subject to them. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 13-17, Peter tells us to be subject to them. So we are to always be subject to the governing authority. So you see how practical the gospel of Christ is there? What about family? I mean, the gospel of Christ answers the problem of divorce, doesn't it? Matthew 19:9 gives one cause for putting away your spouse, right? Fornication, sexual immorality. That answers all these people out here putting people away for whatever reason. It answers the problems of unhappy marriages. Ephesians 5:22-33, if you read that and live by it with your husband and wife, you're going to have a happy marriage because the husband's going to love his wife as he loves his own flesh. The wife is going to submit to and respect her husband, and you're going to have a very happy marriage. So it answers the problem of divorce, the problem of unhappy marriages. It even answers the problems within the sexual relationship in the marriage. Did you know that? That's very interesting. Somebody years ago in some of these books that they put out about marriages and how to make it happy and so forth, and they give the top 5 or top 10 of marriage killers, and always in that top 5 or top 10 is problems of in the sexual relationship between husband and wife. And Christ actually deals with that in His gospel. He says, verse 2, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." That's talking about the sexual relationship. You don't withhold that from one another as husband and wife. You render that to one another. You see how that answers that problem? We could read the rest of the context and get more out of it, but the point is made. Hebrews 13:4 said, "The marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." It answers the problem of relationships between parents and children. Ephesians 6:1-4, where the Apostle Paul says there, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Oh, if more people around me today would obey those verses right there, there would be a whole lot better behaved children and a whole lot happier and less embarrassed parents out there. And so it's practical, isn't it? It answers all these problems. The employer-employee relationship. We have many verses that address that. In the context is addressing directly the relationship between servants and masters, but it's the same concept today. You think about it. If I'm an employee of somebody, I'm their servant and they're paying me. Right? Ephesians 6:5-8, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service." In other words, not just working when he's out of the room. Then he walks in the room, you get to work, you stay busy. You work for him as if he's Christ. That's what Paul says here. "But as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men." You work for your boss as if he is Christ himself. Titus 2:9-10 talks about the same thing, and adorning the doctrine of Christ by doing so, and not pilfering, that is not stealing on the job, not taking this and taking that. 1 Peter 2, you know, what if you have a bad boss? What if he's mean and he's wicked? Well, the Bible deals with that. 1 Peter 2:18-19, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle," not only to the good bosses, "but also to the harsh. For this is commendable." You see that? See how practical the Bible is in every aspect of our life? Even our finances. Ephesians 4:28, when Paul says there, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Even our finances are addressed. How do we get our money? We work good, honest jobs. What do we do with our money? We give to those who have need. That's one of the things. We can go to 5 and see how we're supposed to support and supply for our family. We can go to 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 and see how we're commanded to lay by and store in the first day of the week so we give to the church. And there are many other aspects that deal with our finances. You see that? You ever thought about that? How practical the Word of God is and how it affects and directs every aspect of our life? Isn't that wonderful? I think that's a wonderful thing, that the believer's crucifixion is so practical. It even deals with how we are to relate with our enemies. Matthew 5, and the context here beginning in about verse 40, really about verse 43. You have heard that it was said, Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Oh, we just want to get back at them. But Jesus said, no, bless them. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Can you imagine that? But Jesus said to do it. And so far as loving your enemies, verse 48, you ought to strive to be perfect even as God is perfect. What'd God do for his enemies? Romans 5, 6 to 9. God demonstrated his love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies. We were the ungodly. And so the believer's crucifixion is practical. The believer's crucifixion, it's personal. I have been crucified with Christ. The believer's crucifixion is precious. You know, once I obey the gospel, then it's the strength of Christ that helps me to overcome all of the persecutions that come about me in my life. And the believer's crucifixion, it's practical. This is not some ancient book that's outdated, no good anymore. This is the most practical book in existence today. If we'd read it and study it and apply it, we would have not only the hope of eternal life, but we'd have, as the Lord put it, life more abundantly. We'd have a much better quality life here on earth. Even if things are going wrong inside, we've got the hope and we've got the peace. Crucified for Christ. Let's pray.